Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we can talk about them together. If you have a different view from that of the host, we can talk about that as well. Right now, unfortunately for you, if you haven't called yet, the lines are full. But fortunately for you, we have an hour program, and in the coming hour, there will be many times the lines open up because we'll be talking to these present callers. They'll move along and we'll have a line open. So you'll want to have this phone number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call again. I have two questions if there's time, but we'll see how the first one goes. And it's a little bit strange. I know that David was completely wrong in what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet, I wonder, and it's a little bit speculation, wouldn't you think that if she were bathing in view of the king's terrace, that would have been a little obvious that she would have recognized that? Or am I reading anything into it? And then I heard someone say that he forced her into the castle and raped her. And so it was pretty lopsided one way, and I'm not trying to go the other way. I'm just trying to get a perspective on it. What do you think?
Well, I don't believe there's any indication in Scripture that he raped her or forced her. He called for her, and it may very well be that she, as a mere subject of the king, did not feel that she had the power to say no to the king.
Okay.
That's possible. We don't know that.
No.
We don't know that she wasn't trying to seduce him. You're right. I mean, she was bathing within view of his house on her rooftop. Now, it may be that, you know, that there was a screen or something, concealing her when she was in the nude, but he could see that she was there. We don't know.
Right.
We honestly don't have enough information to know whether she calculated to seduce him or whether she was a victim of his, voyeurism merely. But also, we don't have any evidence that he raped her. But like I said, being the king, it certainly could be seen as sexual harassment in any workplace.
Right. Well, it seemed to me, but this is more speculation, had she came to him and said, Your Majesty, this is so wrong, please, and only if you force me will this happen, otherwise I cannot do this, I think he would have probably backed away. But more speculation, we don't know.
Well,
I'd hate to think he actually just forced her. That would be just a third sin on his chart, wouldn't it?
Well, that seemed very unlike him.
Yeah.
For him simply to rape a woman outright, he was a man who is in general a man of some dignity and a king, and he wasn't hurting for women, you know.
Right.
In other words, he could have any, if she wasn't interested in him, there were plenty of women who would have been. And so I seriously doubt that he insisted on it against her protests. I don't know.
Well, that was my feeling, but I don't like to speculate too much. I thought maybe you knew some historical evidence that wasn't written in the Scripture. So,
there isn't any.
And do you have time for one more?
Sure.
Romans 7. I feel like Romans 7 sometimes, and it sounded like Paul wrote that after his conversion, because he said, well, who will save me from being this wretched man? I thank God for Jesus Christ. So apparently he knew Jesus at that point. It wasn't an Old Testament situation, I'm thinking. So is it normal to have such a struggle as Romans 7 after you're saved? And do you think, was Paul, is that the case with Paul and me and...
Well, let me ask you this. Do you think you know any Christians who have not had that struggle?
I guess I'm naive, Steve. They all tell me they do. They all say we're in the same boat. But it seems like mine are 10 times worse than anybody's, and my struggle's 10 times greater. Maybe that's just I'm being self-centered.
Now, when you say your struggle, do you mean you're wrestling with temptation, or do you mean you're succumbing to temptation on a regular basis?
Wrestling with temptation.
Okay. Well,
and occasionally succumbing.
Uh-huh. Well,
and
sure.
I'm a chocoholic. I love sweets, and I cannot eat them because I'm like hypoglycemic, a little bit like diabetic.
Well, Ward, let me just say that wrestling with temptation is certainly normal. Paul said we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. There's certainly spiritual forces fighting against us, and we are in a battle. So to be wrestling against the temptation is really not much different than, frankly, what Jesus did. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. What
right.
Paul seems to be talking about, though, is not just wrestling with temptation, but actually sinning. You know, he says, I do the things I hate.
Right.
And the things I want to do, I don't do. So he's actually referring to actual sins, I believe. And he says, you know, with my mind, I delight in the law of God, but there's another law in my members that brings me into bondage to the law of sin and death. Now, to say that I'm tempted to do something, if I don't do it, I'm not in bondage to sin and death. I'm just fighting it off. It wants to bring me into bondage, perhaps, but I'm winning if I don't sin. If I do sin, I might bewail the bondage to sin because I don't want to be sinning. And I think that Paul is talking about sinning.
Okay.
Now, many people think that Paul is not talking about his post-conversion experience because they have a view that this just isn't supposed to be happening with people
right.
when they're Christians, you know. And so they say that, well, this is not really the description of Paul, the spiritual giant, after his conversion. This is a reference to something hypothetical, perhaps. Maybe he's comparing the life of the Pharisee with the life of the Christian, and the life of the Pharisee wants to do the right thing but doesn't have the power, but a Christian has the power, or you know, some other kind of pre-conversion scenario. And, you know, that's something to consider, certainly, but Paul doesn't say it's a pre-conversion scenario. In fact, he has changed the tense of the verbs when he gets to this point from what they were before, because in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and even beyond, through 13, he uses the past tense. I was alive. I died. I found. It killed me. And so forth. But then at verse 14, he starts talking in the present tense. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, present tense, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that's present tense, that I do not, present tense, practice. But what I hate, I do. This is all present tense and all through the whole thing. So Paul was speaking autobiographically before verse 13 and using the past tense, apparently speaking about an earlier time in his life. Now he's talking in the present tense. Now some people have said, well, that doesn't prove anything because sometimes, you know, people do speak in the present tense when they're really talking about their past. For example, when Paul said, you know, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Okay, well, Paul certainly was not the chief of sinners in his activities as an apostle, but he was referring back to his past sinning. So, but he used the present tense. So some people say, well, Paul could be speaking of his past, even though he's using the present tense. Well, maybe, but it's kind of counterintuitive because he was using the past tense up to that point, and then he changes to the present tense. I mean, if he's the type of person to regularly use the present tense to mean the past, why was he using the past tense before? You certainly get the impression that he's now talking about a contemporary present struggle.
Mm-hmm. And it sounds like
then,
it.
And a couple of other things he says make it interesting, because twice, in verse 17 and in verse 20, he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Right.
What's he mean? It's no longer I. That means at one time it was me when I did these things, but now it's no longer me when I do it. And likewise in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, both times he says no longer. Like there was a time when my sinning was me. That's who I was. I was a sinner. I was sold unto sin. I was approving of my sin, but not now. He says, now I delight in the law of God, and it's no longer me. When I'm sinning, that's not me. Now, he's not saying I'm not doing it and it's not and I'm not responsible. He's saying that's not who I am. It's no longer who I am. When I'm sinning, that's not who I am anymore. I'm a saint. And that's, he says, why I hate it. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, well, what I want to do defines who I am. What I'm actually doing is not defining who I am. It's defining something else, a bondage that I find in my members. I find there's sin in my members, and I'm in my own strength, I am not able to overcome it. Now, what he says in the very end of the chapter is, and so then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, he says, in my mind, I'm serving the law of God. Certainly only a Christian could say that.
Right.
But he says, but by myself, I can only want to in my mind. I can't do it in my flesh. My flesh still serves the law of sin when I'm left to myself. I myself, he says. But in the next chapter, he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 4, he says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul is saying this, I believe, that even after we're converted, we still have to wrestle with something in our nature that is drawn to sin. That's called sin in my members, he calls it. And it left to myself, even if I want to do what's right, I can't. I just don't have the power in myself. I'm not stronger than me. I can never be stronger than me because I am me. And therefore, if there's a part of me that wants to sin, I'm not stronger than me, so I'm going to probably sin. But there is something that's stronger than me, and that is the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says that makes me free from this other law. And therefore, I believe what he's saying is, and he does say it in verse 4 of chapter 8, if we're walking in the Spirit, we do fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. When we're walking in the Spirit, we aren't always. And we must always, because when we don't, we find that chapter 7 is very much the description of our frustration. Now, for people who don't think that that's what Paul's saying, they have to struggle with Galatians chapter 5, where Paul's talking about the same subject. And in Galatians 5:16, he says, I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then the next verse, he says, for the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. Now, he's talking to Christians there, not unbelievers, not Pharisees, certainly.
Right.
And he says, you don't do what you want to do. Well, that's what he said in Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do. Because why? The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, he says in Galatians 5:17. Well, that's pretty much what he's describing in Romans 7. But in both places, he says the answer is to walk in the Spirit. In Romans 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What Paul is saying is this: the Christian life cannot be lived in human power. The reason is because no matter how much willpower you bring, no matter how much your mind delights in the law of God, there's something else in you that's bigger than you. It's a captivity in your flesh. And that is sin. That's something that will be gone, thankfully, in the resurrection. But right now, it presents a challenge. Now, we can be equal to that challenge, but not in our own strength, only by walking in the Spirit. As I walk in the Spirit, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if I stop walking in the Spirit, I find Romans 7 is still happening. You see, Romans 7, I think, describes the life of a Christian who is not walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is the solution. But some people think that, you know, Romans 8 is going to provide some kind of solution that kind of just knocks Romans 7 out of our experience altogether. No, walking in the Spirit is a step-by-step thing. And as I take each step, as I walk in the Spirit, I am at that moment freed from the power of sin or overcoming the power of sin through the power of the Spirit. So that's what he's saying.
Wow, very clear, very clear. So walking in the Spirit is more than praying in the Spirit. It's a whole lifestyle, wouldn't you say?
It is, and in Romans 8, he goes on to describe what it is. He says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, you put to death the carnal deeds of the body. And then the next verse says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So he talks about being led by the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. So walking in the Spirit is a day by day, moment by moment, leaning on the power and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's a discipline to learn.
Okay. Well, very good. Very good.
Okay, I got to run.
I know you do. Thanks so much.
All right. God bless you, Ward.
Bye.
Thanks. Okay. That's a quarter of our program already. Let's see. Philip from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Just want to tell you thank you for all your stuff on The Narrow Path. I listen to your phone app while I work, and it's a lot of good doctrine, a lot of good teaching, and it's really making me think, so I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
I also had a question about the name Jehovah. I've read the Kingdom of Cults book by Walter Martin,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and it looked like when he was talking about the origin back in the mid-1800s, I believe, when the Jehovah's Witness cult started, that it sounded like Russell, which was the head pastor of the organization, he was the one that came up with the name Jehovah, and everyone had a fit about it, and they were able to prove that he actually didn't have any understanding or teaching of any translation from Greek to Hebrew. He finally admitted it.
Okay, well, that's not quite what happened. I mean, it's true that Charles Taze Russell didn't really know Greek and Hebrew. And so he was, you know, he did make some mistakes, obviously, in his interpretation of Scripture. And I think knowing Greek and Hebrew might have helped him to not make those mistakes. But he didn't create the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah actually already existed in the King James Bible as early as 1611. So, and that's you know, 3 centuries before Russell. So he didn't invent the word. Jehovah is sort of a word that's made up by the Masoretic scribes, which I think would have been back around the 11th century A.D. when they took the name, well, what's called the Tetragrammaton or the Tetragram, the 4 letters, which were in the old days rendered as J-H-V-H, the Hebrew letters, and they added vowels to them from the word Adonai and came up with Jehovah. Now, in the time since those days, most scholars believe that the pronunciation of the Hebrew letters would have been different than that. It would not be like our J at all, because the Hebrew language doesn't have a J sound, so it would be more like Y, and the V probably like a W. So it would be rather Yahweh. And so Yahweh and Jehovah are both alternate ways of vocalizing this construction of the name of God, taking the tetragram, which is 4 consonants in the Hebrew, which is found, it actually means I am, and adding vowels so that it can be pronounced. And Russell did emphasize the name Jehovah, and since his organization is called the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he didn't invent the name Jehovah. He simply picked it up as and said, this is the name we have to call God by.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Okay, I don't really have an issue with the name Jehovah. I know that the New Testament says that Jesus is the highest name in heaven and on earth, so I'm all for getting hung up on a name. I just want to get hung up on the right name.
Yeah, Jesus didn't tell us to call God Jehovah. He told us to call God our Father, and that's what I think we ought to do. Not that there's anything wrong with the name Jehovah or Yahweh, or either one is fine, but that's just, I mean, we don't find Jesus ever teaching us to use those names, though, of course, we recognize from the Old Testament that is a valid name that God revealed himself by. All right, let's talk to Rod from New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Mm-hmm. Hey, I have a question on divorce and remarriage. I think I was reading your article on divorce and remarriage, and you gave one scenario, and I've heard this talked about by another radio broadcaster before, and I'm a little confused, and I'd like you to clear it up for me.
Sure.
So a man marries woman. So now you're husband and wife. Now man divorces woman unlawfully and then marries somebody else.
Right.
So then for whatever reason, I don't know whether he was saved at that time or not, but for whatever reason, now he decides that he's not happy in his second marriage and wants to go back to his first wife. I've heard one person say, well, at that point, you can't unscramble the egg. All the emotional and psychological carnage that took place from the first marriage and divorce, now you're going to repeat that for the second time. I've heard that. And then I think in your article you say that it would probably be better, it's more biblical, to then divorce that second marriage wife because that wasn't lawful anyway, and to go back with the first. Now, my question is, and I'm in my car, so I have my Bible, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 24.
Yes, it is.
It talks about that where a man, you know the story. And so anyway, can you kind of fit those two together, my thought process, because Deuteronomy 24, it seems to me like, you know, he writes a certificate of divorce, the woman splits.
Okay, I'll address it, yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
Okay.
I'll take it offline.
Okay, Rod, thanks for your call. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24 lays out the only law in the Old Testament that explicitly talks about divorce. And it says that if a man takes a wife and he finds some uncleanness in her, Deuteronomy 24 does not tell us what uncleanness might qualify for this, but Jesus later comments on it. But it says, if he finds some uncleanness in her and wants to divorce her, let him give her a bill of divorce and put her away from him. So there's the divorce. And if she goes and marries a second man, and he either dies or divorces her also, she cannot go back to the first husband. That's what the law says. Now, it doesn't say why that is, and there's been a number of theories as to what the rationale behind it. But one thing is clear, that the husband who divorced his wife loses all opportunity to take her back if she, in the interim, marries another man. Now, it doesn't say that he can't take her back if she hasn't been with another man, and so that's one thing it doesn't say. Some people actually mistakenly think that this is saying once a man divorces his wife, he can't have her back. Well, if that's true, it certainly doesn't say so. It has a very elaborate scenario that it lays out, and as far as we know, it only applies to that scenario. The man divorces his wife, she marries another man, he divorces her or dies, and she's free again. And the one thing she can't do is go back to her first husband. Now, there's no indication that she can't go on to a third husband after her second husband dies or divorces her, but she can't go backward to the other husband. Why? It's not entirely clear. But in many cases, people have there's been a divorce and a remarriage where those situations do not apply. For example, a man does not divorce his wife, but she runs off anyway. She marries another man. Okay, this is not what Deuteronomy talks about. In Deuteronomy, the man put away his wife. The scenario I'm describing, the man didn't want his wife to leave. The wife, he wants to save the marriage. He wants to keep the marriage together. She has gone off, and what has she done? She commits adultery. Jesus said that if a person leaves their spouse without grounds and marries another, they commit adultery. Okay, so now he has an adulterous wife. It may be that the state has given a marriage license to this second union, but God doesn't recognize the second one as marriage. He called it adultery. If Jesus calls it adultery, it's not marriage. Marriage is honorable. Adultery is sinful. So even if the state calls it a marriage, that doesn't make it a marriage. It's what God thinks that matters. And so the state has no right to marry a woman to another man if her husband, her first husband, is faithful to her. And that's what is assumed here. He wants the marriage, in my scenario I'm giving you, but she wanted out. Now what happens then if she remarries someone and she repents and realizes she's done a horrible crime against her husband and her family? Well, what should she do? Well, what is she doing at the moment? She's committing adultery when she's living with another man. The fact that the state gave her a marriage license hasn't changed the fact that that's adultery. And because the state doesn't have the right to turn adultery into marriage. That's God's business to declare what's marriage and what's not, and the state doesn't have that competence. So if the state says, well, we call this a marriage, but Jesus says it's adultery, then the woman's in adultery. What should a woman in adultery do if she repents? A, stop committing adultery, all right? She has to get out of that adulterous relationship. But it's a marriage now. No, it's not. It has a courthouse paper, but that doesn't make it a marriage. By the way, two people of the same sex can get a courthouse paper. That doesn't make it a marriage. If the courthouse gave a marriage certificate to a man and his dog, that doesn't make it a marriage. God defines what marriage is, and the woman who is living in adultery and the state calls it a marriage, she's living in adultery. She's not in a marriage. All right? I mean, what could be plainer than that? So she needs to repent, and she needs to make restitution. And what that means is go back to her husband. Now, on the other hand, if her husband says, because of your adultery, I don't want you back, well, then he's got grounds for divorce. And she not only doesn't have to go back to him, she can't go back to him because he doesn't want her back. Now, that's a different scenario than what Deuteronomy was talking about, and different principles are at play. The entrance of a second marriage in itself does not eliminate the possibility of restoring the first marriage. It is only if the second marriage happened under the conditions that Deuteronomy said, which is the husband divorced his wife. He disowned her. He doesn't want her anymore. Okay? Now, if he changes his mind after she's already been joined with another man, he can't. He can't change his mind then. Now, if he divorces her and she has not been with another man, and he wants to take her back and she wants to come back, fine. That can happen. But once she's been with another man, he's done. His options with her are done. And some people think that this is simply God's way of saying, listen, once she's in a second marriage, you leave her alone. If the husband divorces his wife, then has regrets, and now his wife is married to somebody else, he might try to persuade her to come back to him, to leave her present husband. But if she's legitimately in a second marriage, which is what is envisaged, I think, in Deuteronomy 24, then the first husband's got no business interfering with the second marriage. He can't take her back, and so he might as well leave her alone. Anyway, there are some difficult things about Deuteronomy 24, but the main thing about marriage and obligations to go back to a spouse and so forth are these. When you have made a covenant with somebody, you must keep that covenant. Now, if they break that covenant, then that redefines situations. Suppose a woman leaves her husband for no good reason. She cheats on him. She marries another man. Her husband's waiting faithfully for her. Like I said, if she repents, she should go back to him because he's her husband. He has given her no grounds for divorce, and therefore she has no grounds to stay away from him. They made a vow, and she should keep the vow. On the other hand, what if after she leaves, her ex-husband takes up with another woman, has an affair or remarries or something like that? Well, that changes things, it seems to me, because now he is the one who has, renounced the marriage. He had grounds for it. If his wife left and was with another man, he had grounds, in fact, to divorce her. And he could do that if he wants to, but if he does, then she can't be said to be obligated to go back to him because he's renounced his claim on her. Now, it is possible, of course, that, she's willing to go back to him, but he won't have her back, in which case she is under no obligation to go back, it seems to me. Now, obviously I deal with a lot of those different scenarios in my article you were reading, but I just want to make it clear that the situation in Deuteronomy 24, which seems to be what's confusing you about this, is a distinctive situation that does not pertain every time necessarily there's a divorce. There's lots of different scenarios. And the real question has got to be, who is cheating whom? Who is violating their vows? And what ought they to do if they have obligation to keep their vows, even after they've gone off and been with somebody else? That's something that, it seems to me like any clear-minded judge could be able to decide that. And I think that Christian marriage counselors or just Christian pastors ought to be able to see clearly who has been wronged, who cheated whom, who violated the covenant, or if both people have, and whether or not there's biblical reasons that they can go back together or need to. Anyway, those things are so complicated because there's so many different scenarios that I would recommend to those who are listening. And I know you were actually reading my article. I'd recommend my article to anyone interested in this. It's at thenarrowpath.com under topical articles. It's entitled Divorce and Remarriage. All right, let's talk next to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I think I have a slightly different way of looking at King David and Bathsheba than you do. But quickly, you ought to come back up here in Northwest. We're approaching a record rainfall up here. It looks like we're going to hit it in the next few days. It's
I heard that. I heard you got flooding and stuff. We could use some of that rain down here.
Yeah. Well, we'd be happy to send it. It is soggy here. I mean, it just, you know.
Well, I think I'll wait to visit until it dries out a little.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, okay, about King David. We all like them and everything. We want to think the very best of them, but we're all sinners waiting to happen. And just let me paint this a little bit different. Remember, he asked, who is she, you know, looking down at her, and he had to be told who she was. So it wasn't like they had a prior relationship or knowledge or anything.
Yeah.
Okay. And then he sent for her. I mean, it wasn't, you know, this would be like if the FBI came to your door and says, such and such wants to talk to you, you know, you may go. All right. But she may not have any choice. And then we don't know, you know, the previous caller suggested that maybe she could have said, please don't do this. She may not have been able to talk. I mean, it's not like, you know, going before a governor here where you can hear, you know, everything. She had no rights, basically. You know, she may physically have not been able to talk to him. I mean, you know, just totally choked up about it. And so, having been in the military myself, you have the uniform code of military justice and stuff like this. There's all kinds of things to keep the officers from having an affairs or any kind of relationship like that with the enlisted. And the reason for that
with
is
subordinates,
the power there. And that is to keep this separate, because an officer has incredible power over a subject. Imagine a king and just a woman who's a, you know, that's all she was. She was just a woman. So, you know, she literally may have thought she could do nothing in that thing. And then we think, well, David was too nice a guy, but he was complicit in a murder, you know, so...
Not prior to that, he wasn't, no.
No, he wasn't prior to that, but it's associated with this. The point is his character was there. King David seemed to have gone, seemed to me not as noble as he had been in the earlier years as he got older. And then as to why he would do that with, you know, all kinds of women were available to him, no question. But one of the reasons married men have affairs is it's not that they don't have that need met at home. It's just that the forbidden fruit has a lot of appeal, and it easily could to somebody who's used to getting his way on everything.
Well, you could be right. I wouldn't deny any part of that scenario.
Okay, I just didn't know. I mean, I've heard it. I'm going to like King David too, and I'm sure they'll know the truth someday. It's just that I think I'm not going to flip a coin and try it on this one, but I would guess he was probably the instigator, and she probably had little choice in this, and that's only going by what we don't know for sure.
All right. Well, I actually think you're probably right, and I don't even think that's different than what I was saying. What I was saying is if she was protesting, and this is the scenario that the caller raised, if she was protesting saying this is immoral, we shouldn't do this, I doubt if he forced her over her protest. I think you may be right that she may have just been silent. After all, when King Abimelech took Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem, thinking she was available, as far as we know, she kept her mouth shut. You know, I it's possible that a woman had no right to speak to a king unless she was spoken to, you know, and, you know, he may have just ushered her into his home and into his bed. We don't know. I mean, but what I was saying is the caller was wondering whether she was protesting and he was saying, just shut up and get in bed. You know, I mean, I don't see David as that kind of person. I don't see David as the kind of person who would just forcibly rape a woman over her protests. I mean, that's a very, very criminal act. What he did was an immoral act. No question that it's immoral. But it's, you know, I just don't know that he would do it. Now, you say, but he did commit murder, and so that shows what kind of, you know, what he could stoop to. Well, yeah, he did stoop to that, and, you know, I think what happened is with committing adultery, he already had compromised himself. And, you know, if you're going to commit adultery, murder is a small step from there, to tell you the truth. And many people have proven that. And, you know, but I, you know, before he saw her, if he had sat around and contemplated murder, I think he would have thought, he would have been aghast at the thought. But, you know, once he had compromised himself and now he was going to be caught, and there's this strong desire to cover up and so forth, and he did everything he could to try to cover up without her husband dying. And in his own mind, I'm sure he figured that he's not murdering. He's just, you know, he's just kind of manipulating the battle a little bit. Of course it was murder. But in his own mind, I don't think he was calculating that he was, you know, a cold-blooded homicidal killer. We can see through that, but a man does many things to justify his own actions and mitigate his guilt in his mind. And I don't know that David is the kind of person who would have, you know, thought, I'm just going to rape this woman and kill this man. You know, I mean, I think that's how things developed. And I think he made the wrong choices and he sinned and so forth. But I don't know that he was so degenerate from his earlier status. I mean, after all, he wrote Psalms even after this. I mean, he had this ongoing relationship with God. Unfortunately, men who have relationships with God sometimes succumb to temptation and sometimes very bad temptations. So even though David did as bad a thing as a man can do, I don't know that he did it because he had given up on his relationship with God and now was just a bloodthirsty rapist murder type guy. I think things developed, the temptations were there, and he made wrong choices every step of the way and ended up doing things that he later very much regretted, just like many of us, I think, have at times done. But in any case, we don't know all that went on, and we're just speculating. That's what I was admitting to the previous caller. We don't really have the information. Dennis from California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. First of all, about the marriage and the divorce and remarriage, I read that article you have up on your website as well, and I think that's excellent, very definitive treatment. So I just want to, I would recommend that as well, too.
Thank you. Yeah, well, I tried to cover all the bases, and I tried to do so scripturally.
Yeah. We had a question about Bethel. Do you have any comments about Bethel Church in Reading?
Well, yeah, I do. And I have to say this, I've never been to Bethel Church. I have friends who have been, and responsible, godly friends who have been, and I have to base what I know on their reports. I don't like to publicly say bad things about a church or a movement when I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I do have, you know, a lot of what they say is right on the internet, and I've seen some of that, and then I've heard from people who've been there, and I think the Bethel Church is in error. It is leading a movement, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, and it's introducing a great deal of occultic practices under the umbrella or under the rubric of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, Bethel's not the first group to do this. This happens a great deal in charismatic circles. And I say this as a charismatic myself. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I do believe in speaking in tongues and prophecy, and I believe in supernatural healing and those kinds of things. But I don't believe what many charismatics do about it, and I certainly don't have any comfort in the idea of charismatics getting involved in occultic practices. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit as you find them in Scripture. It's another thing to say, and I think it's a good idea to go lie down on a grave of a famous Christian and seek to absorb their anointing from their dead body. That is occult. That is not Christian. And there's a great deal of stuff they're introducing that are straight out of the New Age movement. Now, like I said, they're not the first to do this. There's been problems with this kind of thing in charismatic circles for a long time. As soon as you get people who are acknowledging the power of the Holy Spirit, there comes then the temptation to become obsessed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And once you become obsessed with the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Spirit part gets diminished and you're just obsessed with power. And then you become undiscerning. And you know, almost every revival has had that feature, that, you know, God was doing something, people got excited about what God was doing. Eventually they got excited, not about God, but just what he was doing. And then the doing part and the phenomena part became the whole obsession. And eventually lack of discernment led people in these movements to embrace demonic powers. This has happened in some of the revivals in the last 30 years. And, you know, even back, you know, Jesse Penn Lewis was part of the Welsh revival back in the end of the 19th century and early 20th century. And she wrote a book called, War on the Saints. And it was all about the demonic manifestations and so forth that intruded themselves into the revival. Because, you know, when there's a revival, the first person to wake up is the devil, they say. And sure, lots of people get saved, and that's good. And some people get really excited, and some get filled with the Spirit, and good things happen with some people. But the devil wants in on the game, too, and he comes along. And to tell you the truth, we need not only power, we need discernment. And I believe that this is one of the great faults of the charismatic movement, basically, in all the 50 years I've been acquainted with it, approximately 45 years. And that is that there's very little discernment. There's a great fascination with power and gifts and wonders and sensational things, but not really much discernment. And that's why you find in many charismatic circles ridiculous, absurd, scary, occultic, demonic things sometimes. And I have to say that the Bethel Church in Reading has fallen, as near as I can tell, into some of that error. And I don't see enough good in it to justify getting mixed up in that error.
Right. Yeah, our church is getting involved, or their current leadership is getting involved in some of that, I think. And
you know, it seems like churches would do so well if they just get involved with Jesus. I personally think.
Well, the thing is, one of the things is they're big on Jesus never asked for God's will to be done when he healed people. And that, so they've got this attitude like we can all do, just like Jesus did and like Peter and Paul did, is just going up to somebody and saying, stand up and walk.
Okay, what Paul referred to as signs of an apostle, which is his mighty works and mighty deeds. He called those in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He said those are the signs of an apostle that we're seeing in his life. So they're saying everybody's an apostle? Everyone has those signs?
Well, it almost sounds like that, and the consequence is we have people coming in limping because they've had some back surgery and they're still recovering from the surgery and claiming a healing.
Yeah, well, that's Word of Faith, and that's another one of the errors of the Reading group is they're into the Word of Faith. And if you want to hear scriptural and complete rebuttal of the Word of Faith movement, I have four lectures on it at my website you can listen to. It's just under the title Word of Faith, and that business of healing, being in the atonement, and healing on demand, I deal with it. And I gave those lectures long before Bethel Church was having this thing going on. This was some years ago, but there's been the Word of Faith around for decades and decades. Bethel Church is sort of just a combination of the mistakes that Pentecostals and Charismatics have sometimes made throughout the past. The Apostolic Reformation, the New Apostolic Reformation, is part of a restorationist movement that was first found back in the 1940s. With William Branham and A.A. Allen and those guys. And there were mistakes made there. The Manifest Sons of God doctrine. There's all kinds of weird stuff in those things. And it seems to me like that Bethel just seems to be buying into every mistake Charismatics have made over the past 100 years.
All right. Well, thanks.
All right. You know, and God bless you. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I just wish that Christians could find Jesus, because Jesus is enough. You know, when people aren't excited about Jesus, they look for something in the Christian realm to get excited about, whether it's end times prophecy, whether it's signs and wonders, whether it's some new fad, deliverance ministries or whatever. I believe in deliverance. I believe in healings. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But in their place, I mean, nothing should eclipse Jesus. And when it does, you know, you have gone off the rails. And by the way, I'm sure that people who are into these things, they don't say that these things have eclipsed Jesus. They say, we're finding a much deeper relationship with Jesus through this, where Jesus is much more thrilling to us than he was before. In other words, Jesus without these things wasn't very thrilling to them. And so we can find that there are people who love and are excited about Jesus because of who he is. And there's others who want Jesus to keep titillating and doing sensational things so that they can stay excited about him. That's too bad. You know, solution to that is a relationship with Jesus. If you really come to know him, you will not need to get titillated by a whole bunch of other things. Yeah, there will be power. Yeah, there will be gifts. There will be probably healings from time to time. There are things like that that go on in the kingdom of God. But making those the focus and the pursuit and having schools to teach people how to do the supernatural, that's occult. You don't teach people how to do biblical supernatural things. You know why? Because they don't have to know how. God does them. When you are teaching people how to do the supernatural, that's putting people in the driver's seat. That's what the occult does. In the occult, people, the practitioner, does the spells, does the gimmicks, does the things, and gets the power when they want it. In biblical miracles, God does what he wants to when he wants to. The person is, you know, an almost passive instrument. And when God wants to heal, he'll heal. But if you say, no, he's going to heal when I want him to heal, I'm going to learn how to do this and that and the other thing, and that'll get the healing, that's closer to magic than it is to any gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that is the danger that many charismatics fall into. And I am a charismatic, but I don't want to fall into that danger. I want to be biblical. All right, let's talk to Sharon from Sacramento, California. Welcome. Sharon.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the radio.
Oh, perfect. Sorry. I was listening to a call yesterday about a man, and he was talking about his grandson listening to rap, and it had a good message, et cetera. Yeah. I just wanted to I love rap, and I listen to their just in case he wanted to introduce his nephews or his grandsons to some really good music. There are awesome Christian artists out there who have a good message, the message of the gospel, and they don't have any profanity whatsoever. And so I just wanted to give him, if he's listening today, there's a really good artist named Lecrae. And I've actually got a lot of my little cousins listening. I don't even tell them his gospel, and they just like the songs. And I'm like, oh, this is a gospel artist.
Uh-huh.
And they love it. So, and I've actually bought them CDs, and it's a good alternative. You know, they don't even have to know. They just like the music. And then once they like the music, they start listening to the message. So there are options out there. So he could look up some things and give them some alternatives.
Okay.
Yep, so I just wanted to let him know that those are available.
Okay, I appreciate the recommendation.
No problem. Have a good day, Steve.
You too. God bless you. Bye now. All right, Samuel, also from Sacramento today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you doing? My question is about hell.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, where does it say in the Bible, in the Scripture, like with at least some very specific detail, or at least some that demons torture people in hell? Because I have heard so many visions and, you know, videos posted on YouTube about, you know, how people had a revelation from God. God showed them heaven and hell and, you know,
I think the idea of demons tormenting people in hell probably comes more from Dante's Inferno than anything else. It's not in the Bible. The Bible does not describe demons as being associated with hell at all, except insofar as some people might interpret Tartarus to be hell, but I don't think that's legitimate. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says that the angels who sinned are thrown down to Tartarus. Now, in the King James Version, it says into hell. But that's a bad translation of the word Tartarus. But they're, yeah, but even then, they're not seen. They're tormenting other people. They're seen. They're in chains themselves, waiting for judgment. So there's not one thing in the Bible that would associate demons with being in hell as some kind of a functional jailer or torturer in hell. And I don't think that picture is scriptural. But yeah, what happens when people die and come back and want to tell us that they went to hell? A lot of times their ideas of hell have been informed by tradition, like Dante's Inferno and so forth. And so the pictures of hell they have are not biblical, but traditional, and which raises serious questions as to whether they really went there or whether their mind is playing tricks on them based on their assumptions about what hell is like.
Hmm. All right. My other question is still has to do with hell. I was thinking it could be the closest detail where you know, a demon can torture a person in hell, but I don't think that might be the right interpretation. Where I don't remember the chapter in Matthew with the parable, how
the unforgiving servant. Yeah,
yeah,
the king who delivered servant. He delivered the unforgiving servant over to torturers.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. That's in Matthew 18. Yeah, well, I personally don't think that's talking about hell. I personally believe that he's talking about something that happens to us in this life. There's nothing in that parable that suggests that he's talking about something in the afterlife. He's saying that this man was forgiven. Then he refused to forgive another person, so his master turned him over to tormentors until he should change, until he should pay what was owed. And what he owed, I believe, is to forgive his servant, his fellow servant. This, I believe, is referring to spiritual conditions in this present life. I don't think it's necessarily talking about anything in the afterlife. If it is talking about the afterlife, it gives no indication that it is.
All right.
All right.
Well, thank you for those thoughts. I just wanted to hear what you think.
All right. And by the way, Roman Catholics believe that that passage is support for the doctrine of purgatory. They don't see it as hell either, but they do see it as post-mortem. I don't see it as post-mortem necessarily.
Hmm.
All right?
All right. Thank you for those thoughts.
Okay, Samuel, thank you for your inquiries. Well, we can't take another call at this point because the music is going to start too soon. And once it starts, we really have to wind it down quickly. I'll just take this opportunity to tell you that we're at the end of the year, which I guess you probably knew without me telling you that. But it's also the time when the Narrow Path is making decisions about which radio stations we will remain on and which we will not. Now, I've told you before, but some may not have been listening, we actually pay for the time on the radio. We are not paid, we pay. We buy the time. And we buy the time on lots of radio stations, and it's very expensive. And we depend entirely on listener contributions to pay those bills. And for the most part, on a lot of stations, that's exactly how it works out. On some stations, we never really get that much response, and we can't keep paying those bills. We pay whether we get money or not, but if we don't get the money, we run out of money, and we simply have to stop incurring that expense. And that is the case with several radio stations that we're on right now. At the end of this year, we're going to have to make some decisions and probably drop some if we don't get the support needed. This is not a threat. This is just to let you know, if you're listening to us now and enjoy it, you might not be listening to us after the first of the year if we don't get the support from those stations. I appreciate the fact that we are supported so well on some of the stations, and we have some very generous supporters. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and do it at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.